Our reading from our confessions this afternoon comes to us from Lord's Day 51. Lord's Day 51, you'll find that on page 256 in your Book of Forms and Prayers. Page 256. What does the fifth petition mean? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors means because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. And then from Scripture, our text is from the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Our focus is going to be on verses 21 through 35. But I'm going to start reading at the first verse of the chapter and read the entirety of Matthew chapter 18, because the whole thing really is one unit. You can't pull one part of the chapter out and examine it apart from the rest of it. So Matthew 18, beginning at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin! For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes! And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? as many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have mercy with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Thanks be to God for his word. Do you hate sin? Do you hate sin? I know every one of you knows that the answer to that question is supposed to be yes. But do you hate sin? And if you do, what kind of sins do you hate the most? Do you hate sins committed against yourself more than you hate sins committed against God? Or perhaps, do you hate sins that you yourself commit less than you hate sins that other people commit? This is an important question that each of us needs to ask ourselves. Do we actually hate sin like we ought to? Because the question that Peter asks is something that betrays a notion that lives in the heart of every single human being, and indeed every single Christian. Matthew chapter 18, best known, especially in Reformed churches, for the section between verses 15 and 20 on church discipline. Matthew chapter 18 is really a catechism of sorts that teaches us how we ought to hate sin. Because Christ knows that we don't hate it nearly enough. He begins this chapter in verses 1 through 9 telling us to beware of temptations, to beware also of becoming tempters. He tells us, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And then he tells us not only to beware of being a tempter or a cause for someone else's sin, but he tells us to take our own sin and our own tendency to sin with deadly seriousness. He tells us to excise all temptations from our life. If our hand or our foot even causes us to sin, we should be willing to cut it off. And that's not actually hyperbole. Because what he says afterwards in verse 9 is true. It is better for you to enter life with one eye or one hand or one foot than to be thrown into the hell of fire with your whole body intact. It's something that I don't think any of us have really grasped with enough seriousness. Not one of us takes our sins as seriously as Jesus takes sin. But at the same time, and this is just such a brilliant display of the glory of the gospel, not one of us takes forgiveness more seriously than Jesus takes forgiveness. In the eyes of our Lord, sin is dead serious, and forgiveness and reconciliation, well, that's worth dying for. And so he hands over to us in this well-known passage about discipline and repentance and restoring our brothers, going after lost sheep. He hands over to us as the church the responsibility of sharing in his work of reconciliation and forgiveness that he is so serious about that he gave his life for it. But Peter at this point doesn't seem to have grasped exactly how serious Jesus is about sin and forgiveness. There's still a hardness and a slowness in his heart that I'd be willing to wager lives in the hearts of many of... I know it lives in mine. Not one of us hates sin nearly enough, and not one of us loves forgiveness and the gospel of reconciliation nearly enough. And these are two things that Jesus addresses in this parable. In this parable, Jesus teaches us just how central a place forgiveness has in the life of every single Christian. The first thing he demonstrates to us is our incredible need for forgiveness, for the forgiveness of our own debts, which are too great for us to bear. But the second thing that he demonstrates to us is both the naturalness and the necessity of our own acts of forgiveness. So Peter asks Jesus, how many times is this process of discipline going to play out, right? Jesus says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And Peter asks Jesus, how many times is that going to happen? How many times do I have to gain my brother in this way? How many times do I have to forgive my brother? And you can understand where he's coming from with this question. You might even think that seven's a bit generous, right? He says, Lord, how many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Well, seven's a small number, but for sin and forgiveness, it's actually quite large. A brother sins against you. You confront him. He repents. And you and all the angels in heaven rejoice because this brother has been reconciled once more to you and to God. But next week he sins against you again. And again you confront him and he repents and you forgive him. And you and all the angels in heaven rejoice because this sheep has come back into the fold. But the next week he sins against you again. And so you sigh, and you confront him, and once again he repents. And the angels in heaven might be rejoicing, but you're getting sick of this. And you're wondering, how many more times will I have to do this? It's a very real question, the one that Peter asks. You might be sick of this after only three times. And Peter extends this scenario farther than any natural assumption of normal human behavior would extend it. Lord, how many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus takes Peter's perceived generosity and he just blows it out of the water. I don't say to you seven times, and you can picture Peter wiping his brow at this point. Phew, okay, I don't have to forgive him seven times. But then Jesus just shatters all of our expectations by saying, I don't say to you seven times, but 77 times. Well, how can Jesus say this? How can he say this? What possible rationale can he give? Well, he explains it using a story. And the story opens in the court of a king. And this king, he's got quite a few outstanding debtors. He's got a lot of men who owe him money. Some men owe him a little bit of money. Some men owe him a lot of money. And one man who owes him an incredible amount of money is brought before him. This man owes the king the mind-blowing sum of 10,000 talents. Now, we don't use talents anymore, do we? But this is an incredible sum of money. You might remember another parable that Jesus told, the parable of the talents. A king goes away, gives 5 talents to one man, 2 talents to another man, 1 talent to a third man. And 5 talents might not sound like much, but it's actually a small fortune. Even 1 talent is a small fortune. And if 1 talent is a small fortune, 10,000 talents, it's just a mind-blowing amount. The Greek word for 10,000 is actually the word from which we get our English word myriad. So Jesus says this man owes the king a myriad of talents. He uses the biggest number that he can come up with, the biggest number that exists in the Greek language. If he'd been given this parable in English, he might have said one was brought to him who owed him a bajillion dollars. See, the point is that this is simply an unthinkable amount, an unforgivable debt. See, if the king were to forgive this debt, it might very well bankrupt him. This man owes the king a simply unforgivable amount. And this unforgivable amount is also an unpayable amount. And since he could not pay, verse 25, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The master was never going to recoup the full amount. But he can demand of this servant the repayment that this servant had signed up for in the first place. See, justice here is not on the side of the debtor. Justice is on the side of this king. But the servant falls on his knees and he cries out for mercy. Have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant lets him go. Not so he can find a job and pay off the debt, but he lets him go and he forgives the debt. The slate is clean. There is no more debt to pay. And I'm sure that everyone here this evening knows exactly how this applies to us. This is such a clear picture of the gospel. God's justice demanded, and justice was on his side. God's justice demands that we live perfect lives of glad submission and worship. And God is just to demand this of us, but not one of us does what God in his justice as our creator, as the king of all creation demands. Not one of us truly grasps how great our debt was. And for those of you who have not yet experienced the cancellation of the debt that you owe to God, I fear the reason that you have not yet experienced this is because you don't yet understand the danger that you are in if your debt to God remains unpaid. Because God, our King, the King of all creation, could in his justice have demanded that each one of us spends eternity trying to pay off this debt. We were born in rebellion. And we lived every single one of the days of our lives in rebellion against God. And God has every right to allow the hammer of justice to fall on us. Turn with me for a moment to Romans 3. In Romans chapter 3, perhaps better than anywhere else in the Bible, we're taught what it is that we have been saved from. See, sometimes we think of Romans 1 through 3 simply in terms of those who still live in their sin, but the world outside, and we forget that what is true of them was true of us. Let's take a look at Romans 3, beginning at verse 9. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And now insert yourself into this passage. Because Paul is saying that this is a universal situation for every single human being. Insert yourself in this passage. I was not righteous. Not even a little bit. I did not understand. I did not seek after God. I had turned aside. I had become worthless. I did nothing that was good. My throat was an open grave. I used my tongue to deceive. The venom of asps was under my lips. My mouth was full of curses and bitterness. My feet were swift to shed blood. In my paths were ruin and misery, and I did not know the way of peace. There was no fear of God before my eyes. I was an enemy of God. I was born a son of Adam the first, hating both God and my neighbor, and so were you. But God still had every right to demand perfect obedience and to punish us with everlasting damnation because we had earned it. But out of pity for us, because of his love for us, God released us and forgave us our debt. But his justice would not allow the debt to go unpaid. Remember that the king forgives the servant's debt at great personal cost. He's giving up his right to repayment, and he's taking on the debt himself. It's free grace for the servant, but for the king, it costs him everything. And this is how the gospel works. We are debtors. We are debtors with a debt that we cannot repay, but God, out of pity for us, unleashes all the fury of his just judgment on someone else in our place. He sends his son, his beloved son, to die the death that was mine, to die the death that was yours. He sends the one he loves more than anyone else so that he can take those who have spent their entire lives spitting in his face in rebellion, in open rebellion against him, and make them his children. We sang it this morning, how great the Father's love for us. How vast, beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And so our debt is paid. We were rebels, but we are reconciled. We were doomed to damnation, but our debt has been canceled. Not a nickel is left. But getting back to our text, you might wonder, how does this answer Peter's question? Well, that'll become clear very soon. The servant who had owed his master this impossible debt has, in a few moments, gone from abject terror to striking relief. His life has gone from one extreme to the opposite extreme. You'd expect everything about him to change, and for the better. But what happens? Well, as he's going out, and it's like the door to the king's court has just closed, as he's going out, he sees another servant, one who owes him a debt. Now, let's say you'd never heard this story before. This man has just been forgiven his impossible debt. The king has just shown him more kindness and more mercy than he would have ever had any right to dream of. His head should be spinning. And as soon as he comes to someone else who owes him a debt, he's got this great opportunity. He can go up to them, give them a great big hug, and say, "You'll never guess what happened. You'll never guess what happened. I just had this incredible debt forgiven. I owed the king enough money to buy and sell this city, and he forgave me." And you might have expected one of two things to happen. Because this first servant is owed a debt, a legitimate debt by this second servant. He is owed a debt. And so you might expect one of two things. First, you might expect him to just forgive the debt, to wipe the slate clean. You might expect him to say, "Fellow servant, you owed me this debt, but if you ask, I will forgive it." That'd be the route of mercy. But the route of justice is still open to him. He is owed this money. And so he can go up to his fellow servant. Now remember, both these men are servants of the king. He can go up to his fellow servant and say, "You owe me this amount. Now, this is the kind of payment plan we can work out. He can make that just claim. But what you'd never expect is what he does here. He's just been forgiven a bajillion dollars. He's owed the approximate amount of a used car loan. But still, he grabs this man, takes him by the throat, and starts to choke him, and he says to his fellow servant, "Pay what you owe." And his fellow servant begs him for mercy. "Have patience with me, have patience with me, and I will pay you." And notice he says the exact same thing that the first servant had said to the king. But the servant has no mercy. He has no patience, he has no pity. His first servant is as wicked as his master is kind. His fellow servant pleads with him. And again, remember, both of these men are servants. But his pleas fall on deaf ears. And the servant who had previously owed this tremendous amount throws the one who owed such a small debt by comparison into prison. The other servants of the king see what happens and they're shocked. See, the first servant had this incredible opportunity to display to all of his fellow servants the same kindness that his master had just shown to him. He had this incredible opportunity to tell them, this is what the king's love is like. This is what the king's pity is like. This is what the king's forgiveness is like. Isn't our king great? And if he had done that, the other servants of the king would have rejoiced with him. And with this servant that he had just forgiven, there would have been joy, but instead there's great distress. Because he does the unthinkable. And these servants that have gathered around and have seen what has happened, they go to the king in their distress, and they tell him what's happened. And the king summons the one who'd been forgiven so great a debt, and he's furious. He's furious that the one who'd been shown such great mercy would not extend that mercy, but would instead demand so much more than even the strictest justice would have demanded. And he says to him, "You wicked servant. You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" He's angry with this servant. And he's right to be angry. In fact, if he wasn't angry, there'd be something wrong. And when we see injustice like what has been described in this story, we too should be angry. And in his anger, the master delivers him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. He's going to spend the rest of eternity in prison. Now, this parable is all about this unforgiving servant. But in this parable, the servant really only gets two lines. He only says two things. The first thing he says while talking to the great king is, "Have patience with me, I'll pay you everything." And the second thing he says to his fellow servant, "Pay what you owe." And what's revealed here between these two short sentences, these two short things that this servant says, is that he does not hate debt and love justice. The only thing he hates is that which weighs on him. He is profoundly self-centered. And what Jesus is telling Peter through this parable is that the natural tendency of the human heart, that profoundly self-centered idolatry, is in fact unnatural for those who have been given new life by the power of God. I'll say that again. The natural tendency of the human heart, profoundly self-centered idolatry, is in fact unnatural for those who have been given new life, new hearts, new wills by the power of God. But not only is it unnatural, it's something that God is angry with. It's an injustice. It's a sin, not only against people, but against God. See, if you know even the smallest thing about the depth of your sin, the weight of your sin, the debt that you owed to God, then forgiveness actually becomes the most natural and the most necessary thing that you can do. And before we go on, I should clarify what forgiveness means. Does forgiveness mean that the thing done to you was unimportant? Of course not. Of course not. To forgive someone is never to say what you have done was light and without substance and unimportant. There are no light sins. In fact, if the thing done to you was light or of no account, then forgiveness wasn't even warranted. We repent of our sins against God and against other people because they are weighty and offensive, and we hate them and we want to be rid of them. Even in the parable, Jesus does not say that the second servant owes nothing. The second servant owes about $20,000. It's not nothing by any means. So first, sin, whether against God or against other people, sin is weighty. And secondly, because of this, when people sin against you, there are very real consequences. There are consequences for you, and there are consequences for the sinner. And many of these consequences will remain even after sin has been forgiven. For example, somebody's vehicle collides with you or with yours because they've been drinking while driving. And they ask you for forgiveness, and they are genuinely repentant. You should forgive them. And if you forgive them, you are saying, I'm not going to hold this over you. But that doesn't mean that they're not going to be punished for the crime they've committed against the province. They have broken laws. There's still a place for the rule of law. Forgiveness does not mean no consequences. And then a third thing I want to emphasize is this. Forgiveness, whether asked for or granted, forgiveness means that we are at war with sin. Asking for or giving forgiveness means that we hate sin. And so we reject passivity when it comes to sin. Jesus tells us to lop off limbs, to pull out our eyes, if that's what it takes to defeat sin. Jesus tells us that if you are someone who leads little ones into sin, it'd be better for you to have a giant stone tied around your neck and be thrown into a lake than to face the wrath of God. We're called to hate sin. And therefore, we're called to ask forgiveness and to forgive. So we reject passivity when it comes to sin. See, one thing we could do whenever anybody sins against you is simply to shrug and say, okay, well, that's on them. But this kind of passivity when it comes to sin does not honor Christ, and it does not honor our brothers and sisters. We may not simply shrug sin off. It must always be dealt with. It must always be killed. The parable of the lost sheep that Jesus tells in Matthew 18, and Christ's instruction about cutting off limbs, and Christ's instruction to go after our brothers who sin against us makes this clear. Sin must be dealt with. And so Jesus tells his disciples, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Get rid of that sin between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. It's something worth celebrating. You're not raising yourself over against them in some kind of holier-than-thou attitude. No, not at all. You're sinned against. You really are. Sin really exists, and you're not denying it. But you're still going to pursue him because you love him, and because Christ loves him, and because you're his brother, and he's your brother, and he's precious in the sight of God, and he's precious in your sight. He's your brother, and he's your fellow servant. And if he repents because you have called him to repentance, and if you forgive him, well, the angels will throw a party in heaven. But if he repents, truly repents, either because you've called him to repentance or because his soul has been worked on by some other means and you don't forgive him, then you're guilty of repaying evil for evil. You might feel like you're on the side of justice and right, but what you're really saying is that sins committed against you are more unforgivable than sins committed against God. And if one side of your mouth says, forgive me my debts, while the other side is saying, pay what you owe, then you are demanding of God what you refuse to give to others. And you're not on the side of justice, you're on the side of hypocrisy. And so Jesus warns Peter, and he warns us, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The stakes are high. Salvation is at stake. This is not a warning that we can just gloss over. You can't just even it out to try to make yourself more comfortable. Jesus said this, and Jesus meant this. Yes, we say that salvation and forgiveness are not earned, but a heart that has been forgiven will be a heart that forgives. And let me close by saying that this is by no means easy. This is by no means easy. I'd be a fool to suggest that it is. Sin is a horrible thing. And when someone sins against you, they are rebelling against God and dishonoring someone made in His image and bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So forgiveness will never be easy or light. But when someone repents of their sin and you forgive them, you are telling them and you are telling the world around you that the love and the mercy of God are stronger than sin. You're telling them, you're telling the world, and you're telling the angels in heaven that God's work of new creation, a work that He's begun in your heart, God's work of new creation, God's work of redemption, reconciliation, and forgiveness will overcome the fall. God will destroy sin, you're saying. God will conquer even death. And so a declaration of forgiveness is not an admission of defeat. A declaration of forgiveness is a cry of victory. Let's pray. Our Father, we don't take sin seriously enough. We don't hate it like we need to hate it. And we love ourselves more than we love your honor. But we pray that you will give us hearts that love to forgive as we have been forgiven. Give us eyes that see our sins as more momentous, monumental, and weighty than the sins of others. But give us eyes of faith to see that Jesus Christ is bigger and stronger than any of the sins that we have committed, than any of the sins that have been committed against us. Father, there are some who have been sinned against in such grievous and horrible ways. Do not allow their hearts to be havens for bitterness and unforgiveness. Do not allow the sins that have committed that have been committed against them to continue to afflict them. But give them strength to fight against sin and to hate sin and to put sin to death in all of its forms. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.